Psalm 37 is where we pick it up tonight. We head through the Bible and find ourselves in the book of Psalms. If you are a worrier, we have come to your psalm tonight, Psalm 37. So I think Psalm 37 is one of those psalms that has a way of becoming one of everybody's favorites at one time or another. It's one of the best known of all of the psalms because of the fact that it deals with a subject that we're all familiar with. David writes it late in his life, and he writes it to God's people. And he tells us not to worry when the wicked rule, when the evil rule. It's nice when an older man will, or an older person, come alongside the younger and encourage them in the Lord. And that's what David does. He looks at the nation of Israel, or he looks at who the psalm is written to, and he just, it's kind of like where he just says, listen, I know you're all stressed out about what's happening around you and the wicked and the positions that they have. Let's go and just take a walk and let me talk to you about that. You know, when you're stressed, someone will just take a, or just say, let's sit down and just, let me just talk to you about that a little bit. That kind of input is so valuable. And that's what this psalm does. And David begins it and he says, do not fret because of evildoers. Now it's got to be a problem that we have because David repeats it three times in the psalm. He says, don't fret. Now, we look at the word fret and we say, what does it mean? In the Hebrew, it's a fascinating word. It means to fume or to become warm because of evildoers. How many of you recognize it? Where you see what they're up to and you see their plans and what they're doing and all that stuff, and I'll tell you, they make me fume. And I find myself getting warm under the influence of, you know, upset over the whole thing. And so he says, listen, don't fret because of evildoers. Now, one of the classic quotes concerning worry and the uselessness of worry is, they say, worry is like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't accomplish anything. And that's really the truth. You know, we get all fretted and our blood pressure goes through the, you know, ceiling and all of this. And I mean, what does it accomplish? You know, he's speeding from one red light to the next red light. You know, I mean, what does it accomplish in life? It doesn't accomplish anything at all. And so he says, don't fret because of evildoers, and nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. I mean, it's profitable for a while, but don't be envious of their prosperity. Well, why shouldn't I be envious? Because their life is short, that's why. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. And so remember their end. Remember that their end comes quickly, and so don't unite with their sin, and because it's not worth it. And then, you know, the question arises, well, if I'm not going to fret and I'm not going to fume and I'm not going to get all warm over things in life, that's going to provide me with a lot of spare time. So what should I do with all that new time I'm going to have in my life? And he tells us now what we need to do with that time. And he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in Him because He's trustworthy. And the, you know, that idea of trusting in Him. Put all of your weight on Him. Put it all on Him. You know, don't just kind of put this situation on His shoulders or this, but lay the full weight of your life, the full weight of the concerns on Him. He can handle it. He's able to do it. Peter writes and he says, casting all of your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. And so all of the cares, the full weight, let's trust in Him. The psalmist says, trust in Him and then do good. Just keep trusting Him and then keep on doing good. Don't become like everyone around you. Don't let it make you like them. You keep doing good. And then he said, dwell in the land and feed on God's faithfulness. In other words, just keep on about your daily life. And one of the proverb or the parables, it's been a busy weekend. In one of the parables, Jesus spoke, and one of the sentences that came out of that parable was the landowner speaking as he gave a stewardship really to some men, and he said to them, now occupy till I come. Take care of business until I come. And that's important. You know, we look and we see, and so much seems to be so far out of our control, you know, when the wicked do reign. I mean, if such a thing should ever happen. And they have all of this control, and they cause us to get warm and fuming and all that. You say, well, here I am. I'm just a, you know, average citizen in Modesto, California, and they got me fuming, and, you know, what can I do about it to change it? You know, you can get frantic about that. At least I can. I know Psalm 37 very well. So what does he tell us to do? What can I do? What can I do, God? What can I do? Just occupy. Just live your life where I've put you. And do good. Live your life after me. This psalm is an interesting one because it reminds me of a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. And Elijah was... Everything's got to be fire. It's got to be an earthquake. You know, it's got to be, you know, that kind of a rushing wind, or God's not working. And he comes from that great victory on Mount Carmel. God had a perfect chance to wipe out the wicked, to wipe out Jezebel and Ahab, and he didn't do it. Elijah has to feel like, man, you had your perfect chance to wipe them out, and here, you know, you didn't do it, and he just is all bummed out about the whole thing, and so the Lord comes to him and, you know, has to hunt him down. I mean, he's running away and just wants to die. Just kill me. You're not doing anything. You let all these people get elected like that, and I'm doing good. Kill me right on the spot. That's what he wants to do. This is a mighty man of God. Went from that mountaintop experience, and now he just wants to die. And God takes and puts him in that place on the mountain there, and then the Lord causes the earthquake to come and the fire to come and the rushing wind to come. In other words, he gives Elijah just a little more revelation of himself. And then he speaks in the still small voice. And when he speaks to Elijah there is, Elijah, it's not always going to be wind, and it's not always going to be fire, and it's not always going to be earthquakes. Sometimes it's just going to be still small voices. But it doesn't mean that things are out of control when I've gone quiet. It doesn't mean that. And then he does something very interesting with Elijah. He says, Elijah, here's the next thing I want you to do. And he gave him the next thing that he was supposed to do. And that was just as simple as that. Okay, you've had your, you know, you're all bummed and you've had your little pity party and the whole thing there and all. And I'm going to put it in the book. Because there's going to be an encouragement to people all through the ages. I'm going to put it in there. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint this guy, and I want you to tear this guy's jacket up, and I want you to give him 10 pieces of it, and all this kind of, and he just gave him the next thing to do. In other words, just keep on going forward, Elijah. Just keep on about your daily life. And it was a great encouragement to Elijah. And so David writes and says, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, and then delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, the Lord's not only to be trusted, but he's to be enjoyed. Isn't it something? You look and say, oh boy, you know, the wicked are reigning, the wicked are ruling, and, you know, there goes all my joy for the next X amount of years or whatever it might be. No, he says, God says, listen, don't just trust in me, but enjoy me. I'm here to be enjoyed. And sometimes it's not until things get really bad that we realize how much there is to be enjoyed in the Lord. Isn't it funny? The darker it gets, the harder it gets. You know, it's a cinch, you know, preaching today. Sometimes I think, boy, I'm glad I wasn't a preacher in the 50s or something. You know, when the economy of the United States is going like gangbusters, we rule the whole world, you know, onward and upward, every day and in every way, we're getting better and better. And I mean, how do you, you know, you spend three quarters of your sermon trying to convince people that they're sinners and that things are a mess or they're going to be. Today, you don't have to waste it. You can just get to cut right to the chase. You don't have to convince them that things are in big trouble and you know that and we need to turn to the Lord. And I mean, people have a sense of that already right now. And so he says, commit your delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, don't get that twisted around, you know, that I'll only delight in him when he gives me the desires of my heart. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, the beautiful thing about it is as I delight myself in the Lord, he changes the desires of my heart. He really does. And then he, not only does he change the desires of my heart, but then he supplies for those new desires. And it's just a beautiful work that he does. He said, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he'll bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That verse 6 is a wonderful verse if you've ever been slandered and improperly slandered by someone else. And you know, you start, that can make you fret and fume, can it? I mean, it really can. It makes you warm. You hear about it. And here's this beautiful promise that the Lord will bring forth your righteousness, what was true, and that you were right in the situation, and he'll make it your righteousness as apparent as the sun is at noontime. That's what he's saying. You can't miss the sun at noontime. No clouds in the sky, and it's apparent. It's a beautiful promise. As we just commit our way to the Lord and trust in him, he'll be faithful. The old saying is, if we take care of our character, he'll take care of our reputation. And you found him, you know, you find that to be true. Plus, don't believe everything you heard. I'm amazed at what I'm supposed to have said. I never did. I'm amazed at what sometimes, not you, not, nobody here tonight, but I'm amazed at what sometimes somebody will catch me at the back door right after the sermon, and they'll say, I thought that was great when you said such and such, and I never said that. That's heresy. I didn't say that. Don't go out of here saying that I said that. You know, I mean, things get goofed up when they're, people are hearing stuff sometimes, and so, you know, but you have to just commit all that. I mean, I make enough mistakes. Don't be dragging me into misheard ones. He said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. All right. Forsake wrath. Mm-hmm. Do not fret. It only causes harm. And now here, I mean, David is way ahead of, you know, the medical information that we know about fretting and what it does to, you know, the cardiovascular system and everything else. He says, listen, don't fret. Doesn't do any good. In fact, not only does it not do any good, it only causes harm. So don't get all angry. Don't get all filled with wrath. It only causes harm. And then he goes on, and now he talks about the end of the wicked. And he's going to contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. And that's what you have to remember. You know, we live in this little time-space continuum. I don't know what that means, but I've heard it on a lot of Chuck Missler tapes. And so I throw it in when I can, and someday I'm going to learn what it means. But we live in the time-space continuum. Did I tell you that we live in the time-space continuum? And living in this time-space continuum, we... We just see a little tiny bit of things. That's how I understand it. We don't, you know, God's got a picture that's absolutely huge. And, you know, we look and say, man, this is a big thing, and it's all, you know, going to go on forever and ever. And God looks at it and says, it's not even worth sweating over. It's okay. A lie is never going to, you know, have victory over the truth. It's going to all, you know, work out. And so he begins to talk about the end. And that's what we have to remember. There's an end to all of this. And we're on a path that has an end. And the wicked are on a path that has an end. There's a way that seems right to a man, writer of Proverbs said. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so God looks and He reminds us, don't just worry about where you are in this place on the path. We're looking broader than that. We're looking at where this path ends. Don't get off of the path of righteousness because it's a little troublesome in this particular spot, and then get over here on the one that ends up in death. Don't let it move you. And so He reminds us that there's an inheritance associated with all of this. There's an end. And so you don't want the end of the wicked. And so don't let it move you. He said, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And yes, one day we will. "And yet, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look diligently for his place." Wouldn't that be something? "And it shall be no more." Pick up the Modesto B one day. The wicked are no more. We searched everywhere for them, and they're gone. Wouldn't that be something? I'm waiting for that day. And then he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. And the Lord laughs at him," the wicked, "for the Lord sees that his day is coming. And the wicked have drawn the sword. They've bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword, though, shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." In other words, God will turn it around on them. And then verse 16, one of the most beautiful in the whole Bible. "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of not just one wicked, the riches of many wicked." Isn't that the truth? That's just one of those verses you just have to kind of put on a card and then take a walk with it. Just the little things in life. That's one of the great things about becoming a Christian, is to learn to appreciate the little things in life and the gift that they are. And you can live your 70 here and miss all of life. But the Lord slows us down to enjoy it. "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright and their inheritance." There we see it repeated again. We find it in verse 11, verse 18, 22, 29, 34, of this inheritance. "And their inheritance shall be forever, and they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. In the smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Isn't that nice? And then God delights in his way. "And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." We may stumble a little bit, but the Lord restores us. "For the Lord upholds him with his hand." And then David, I love this. "I have been young and now am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." And so there's that idea, not only as it relates to walking the right way for what it means to our life, but we walk righteously, even if it's at great sacrifice in our lifetime, thinking of the descendants, thinking of the kids, thinking of the grandkids, the great-grandkids, because that's how far our influence can be. "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off, and the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his lips, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. One of the great things is the study of history, the history of man. Now, one day, wickedness is going to be cut off ultimately and completely. But you see these blocks of time where it looked like, you know, these lies and wickedness that they were going to prevail forever. But they always fall by the wayside. And then there's this move of God. There's a sweep again of what is right. Because the thing about wickedness is that it has the seeds of its own destruction right within it. So as it moves forward, it just sows its own destruction. It has to collapse. A lie, you know, can't hold up forever. Verse 35, I've seen the wicked, David said, in great power and spreading like a native green tree. In other words, it is growing fast. And yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, and he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He will deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him. Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is a psalm about the consequences of sin, the suffering that comes from sin. It's interesting that even today on the news and in the newspapers and in the periodicals, we're starting to hear a clamor even in the world over the failure of the entertainment industry to bring forth the consequences of sin in their movies and in their TV shows and in their different things. And one of the, you know, things that they talk about is the rampant sexual immorality portrayed on the big screen and on the little screen, how much of it is portrayed, but never the consequences. You know, never the sexually transmitted diseases, never the AIDS, never the unwanted pregnancies, never the carrying the baby and then, you know, having a baby at 14 or 15 or 16 and then, you know, the diapers and all of this and your whole future changed. Never are those consequences brought out into the public, and it's criminal. It's criminal in terms of the irresponsibility not to bring the consequences out with those things at least once in a while. It's never brought out. I mean, you just think of just one big, you know, party until you start to pick up some of these things. Now, of course, you know, in the whole fashion industry, now they've got the heroin look. It's this gaunt look and the black under the eyes and the whole, you know, this whole anorexic kind of a look thing and everything. And it's called the heroin look. It's a new chic kind of deal. And so that now gets portrayed. It gets foisted upon the young population before they've had a chance to maybe come into contact with a real live heroin addict. In their 30s and 40s and 50s. I've never met a heroin addict. When they get away from the, you know, glamour start of the drug that isn't fighting for their life to get off it and wish they'd have never taken that drug to begin with. But, the consequence, they're not put out there anymore. You see, and, you know, Jerry Garcia, all that money. All that, and here he dies in a rehab. He could never kick that heroin and spent his adult life trying to do it, at least the late part of his adult life. It's irresponsible not to give, you know, the big picture on all of this stuff. And the problem is that it just creates these, you know, generations. They're just being thrown away because they are reaping the consequences of these sins, you know, so graphically. There are laws in this world. There are laws associated with the body. There are laws associated with creation. And you cannot go against those laws without there being consequences, any more than we can all get in our car and say, I'm going to disregard the traffic laws on my way home. We would make the headlines of the paper tomorrow. You know, 400 people dismissed from church, disregarded all traffic laws, 400 accidents on the way, you know, I mean, at 8 o'clock at night in Modesto, filled the hospitals. There are going to be consequences. You violate man's laws, much more when you violate God's laws. And so there's a consequence to sin. And David brings this out. And he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. The first consequence is the chastening of the Lord, there in verses 1 and 2. He says, I ended up having the Lord now having to chasten me because of my sin. And then he describes the physical problems that are associated with sin that he was experiencing. He said, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. And so here's the physical problems as he talks about it. And then there's the brokenheartedness of it. He said, verse 8, I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, and my strength fails me. For as for the light of my eyes, it's gone from me. Oh, I guess, you know, they never brought that up in the TV show, that this stuff all follows, you know, the sin that they just think is so casual. And then another consequence of the sin is the strained personal relationships. Verse 11, he says, my loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And then in verse 12, he begins to talk about how this sin and the consequences of his sin has made him vulnerable to his enemies. And, you know, one of the things about being engaged in sin for us as Christians is it makes us vulnerable to our enemy too, our enemy the devil. And he says, those also who seek my life, they lay traps for me. Those who seek my hurt, they speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth, and thus I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. I'm ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they're strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied, and those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. And so now his enemies have come against him. That sin and the consequences have made him really vulnerable, left him without a defense, without an answer. And then in verse 21, he cries out to the Lord, and he says, look, don't you leave me, Lord. I've done what I've done, and it's a mess, and here are the consequences. Just don't you leave me. He said, don't forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. There's a real humility in this psalm. The real brokenness in David as he's dealt with the consequences of his sin. So what do you do in that place? And there's been that rebellion against the Lord, against his laws, and now, you know, the physical, the emotional, the relational consequences, the spiritual consequences of it. What do we do when we're in that place? How do we handle that kind of a place in our life? And John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, it's called the Christian bar of soap. I like that. And it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, and the word confess, again, it means to see it the way that God sees it. It's not just, yeah, God, and I did this, and sorry about that. And, you know, it's not that. It's, Lord, I see it the way you see it. I really do. And I confess it as sin, and I turn from it, Lord. And when we do that, he'll forgive me, and he'll cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. Okay? So he's forgiven me of my sins. What about the consequences? You may sit here tonight, and you understand the psalm perfectly. Your consequences seem as big as the world because of a time of choosing sin. What do we do? I'll tell you, one of the most comforting verses to me is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where the great apostle Paul, speaking, I think, with great insight, maybe into the same kind of situation, and he says, I beg you, please, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, there's no one as merciful as God. Don't go, keep going your own way. Turn to God for mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you lay your life down as a living sacrifice, holy, which is acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I turn from my sin and I confess it to God, and I turn from that sin and I turn to the Lord, something beautiful happens at that moment in time. I come out to a place in my life, I've got a million consequences to my sin. They're all around me, and yet the Lord says, Damien, you can draw a line right in front of you, and you can't do one thing now about changing this back here. But I want you to know, so you have hope, that there is a will that's in front of you, my will, and it's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And I can't tell you what that means when you're in that place. To know, all right, Lord, I'm thankful that there is that will, and I get to be able to walk forward into a good, acceptable, perfect will. And not only, it's not just saying, listen, if you do this, I'll show you a good and acceptable and perfect will. God says, if you do this, your life will prove that my will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the hope and consequences. And there's no other hope but the hope that's found in the Lord. Psalm 39 to me is a psalm really about, it gives some real insight into David and God's ways of working in David's life. David said, I said, I will guard my tongue lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And so he's confused. God's working in a way in his life. He's confused about what's happening, but he doesn't want to talk about it in front of the wicked. He doesn't want them to misunderstand or make them think that he's accusing God of doing something wrong. And so he keeps quiet. The old saying is better to be silent than to say the wrong thing. And that's what he felt. I'm going to keep silent before the wicked lest I, you know, put God in a bad light. But he says, while I held my peace, even from good, verse 2, he said, my sorrow was stirred up and my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. And so maybe you recognize that in your own life. Sometimes you're keeping quiet, but while you're keeping quiet, the fire starts to burn even hotter and hotter inside? No? Okay, sorry about that. Didn't mean to bring it up. But some of us experience that kind of thing. While he was musing, he was thinking about it, and that's what musing means. He says, I was thinking about the situation. It got hotter and hotter in my heart and harder for me to keep quiet, but I did keep quiet. And then he said, Lord, make me to know my end. Are you going to kill me with this trial? And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail that I am? Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor.
Oh, there goes my self-esteem again.
Anyway, he says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. That's how transient we are. Surely they busy themselves in vain. And he heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And so, you know, here he's talking about how man is, you know, just goes so quickly. And then he says, as he cries out to the Lord for deliverance from God's chastening in his life, he says, for now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all of my transgressions, and do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. You helped me. And you put me in this, and then you helped me keep my mouth shut. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And so it's an interesting thing concerning David, is so many of his psalms have to do with the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord in his life. It was like it was an ongoing thing in his life. When we read the historical account in the historical books, looked like he was the king and he was the guy, you know, and did what he wanted, and it was from one victory to the next victory, and yeah, he had a couple of problems here and there and that kind of thing, you know. But here we get a picture of his private life. And there was that ongoing chastening of the Lord in his life in order to keep him humble. And here he is. I mean, he's got crowns, not only his own crown, but crowns he's captured from, you know, a dozen other kings that they've conquered. He's got gold and silver and everything in the world. And so, you know, what does God have to do to keep a man like that in a place where he can continue to be usable? He's going to humble him. He's going to keep him in a place where even a man like David might be able to say, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. And God took that David and continued to work privately in his life, so that all his life he would never forget that he was just a vapor, that he was just a shadow, and that he was just vain apart from God's purposes. And so sometimes you see these, you know, men, and, you know, I think of Pastor Chuck and so many others as God is using them, and it just looks like, you know, victory to victory to, you know, mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop and all. And but there's that whole private life as God works so diligently to keep his people usable. And so that was happening in David's life. He said, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength. It's just a poetic way of saying I'm a sinner, and, you know, quit looking at me because all you're going to see is my sin. Before I go away and I am no more, I'm going to melt under your gaze, Lord. And so that whole, you know, glimpse at how God kept David humble and kept David usable. Psalm 40, David writes and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of a horrible pit. Not just any old pit. A horrible pit. Out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock. That's a sure place. And he established my steps. I think if we had kind of a little Jamaican beat maybe with that verse, maybe we could put something together. Anyway, that's one that's been put to song. And so David says, this is what the Lord has done in my life. And then You know, David went through some kind of an experience where God pulled him out of miry clay. You think, oh, I'm in miry clay, miry clay. Oh, what is miry clay? And then what is a pit? It's kind of like, it's just a well, basically, that's kind of gone dry. And, but it's all there is mud down there. And so the water had kind of gone out, just a little bit of water down there, and a whole bunch of mud down there. And they, what would they do? They just lower the prisoners down. That's what they did to Jeremiah. They just lowered him right down. They didn't like what he had to say. They lowered him right down into the pit, into the miry clay. And you go down in there, and you just got mud right up to here. You got your hand up there. And you just start to rot away. You start, your body just starts to rot in the moisture. And so David said, that's the kind of you know, thing that I was in. Now, fascinating thing is that, have you ever been stuck in mud? Ever been in the mud up here? You need some help getting out when you're in mud like that. You ever get just 1 foot up to your knee in mud and try and get it out? It's a workout. Whew, don't you do it, Bruce. You'll lose your whole leg. Bruce hurt his knee taking a boot off. If he tried to get out of that, I'd be concerned for him. Sorry about bringing that up, Bruce. That's Bruce Johnson, by the way, for the tape. We're friends. Am I as red as you? Okay. But I mean, you need help out of that kind of a place. And so he would have been happy with just getting out of there. But then God got him out of that trial and put him on a rock and established his steps. And he's put a new song in my mouth. And so David already had a gazillion songs that he had written. But man, he after that experience, he said, Lord, there's a song here somewhere. And so, you know, that, and he wrote a song about it. And that's great. These experiences in our life that songs, you know, come out of. And he said, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So you wonder, oh, God's forgotten about me. Hey, he thinks about us with more thoughts than can be numbered. In fact, in another psalm, we're told that his thoughts towards us at any moment in time is as the sand. That's a lot of thoughts all at once. He's thinking about us all the time. And then another place it tells us that the thoughts are good. God, is he gracious or what? He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And so the image is of David coming into the tabernacle, and he's got the scroll of the law in his arms. And he knows that the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, contained instruction on how he was to be a king. And so he's walking with this scroll, that's the image, and he's saying, whatever this tells me that I need to be in order to be the king, I'm submitted to that. And then the writer of Hebrews takes the same passage and attributes it in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it is, ascribes it to Jesus, because David was, you know, took that scroll, took the word and applied it to his life as it related to being the king over Israel, the Messiah, Jesus. He submitted, you know, to the word and to the will of the Father as the king of heaven and earth, all of the universe. And so it was just a shadow as it related to David. Its fullness was found in the Lord Jesus, submitted to the Father's will in the fulfillment of all of the book. I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness. And as we go through here, you'll see that this passage, you know, speaks of David, but it also has that shadow concerning Jesus. I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And so here we talking about the loving kindness and truth. Again, a picture of Jesus. That's all this is right here. Full of grace, full of loving kindness, and truth. And so Jesus is all through the psalm. Again, an illustration of the fact that the, you know, the volume of the book is written of him. So innumerable, verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And so a picture kind of the cross here. Of course, Jesus had no sin as David did, but Jesus was, you know, greater in the sense that he bore our sin. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So try and think of the last time you said that, because we love his salvation. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 41 is a psalm of betrayal. Ever been betrayed? Don't shout out. David knew what it was like to be betrayed. And this psalm is about a time when the men that were among the ones who meant the most to him in his whole life turned on him. A man that was his best friend at one time in his life by the name of Ahithophel, and then one of his sons by the name of Absalom. And they united together in a conspiracy against David, a revolt against David, and they betrayed him until David had to run for his life. We see the theme in many of the Psalms. And so it's a psalm about betrayal, if you've ever been betrayed. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens all the time. Is marriages end? Is relationships end? Is all kinds of, it happens in ministry all the time. And so God writes a psalm about betrayal. Why? It's a part of life. It's just a part of life. And the key is to understand so that I'm not racked by bitterness the rest of my life, which is what happened with Ahithophel. And so it's about being betrayed, and being betrayed when you were your most vulnerable. Absalom, when he came to David and ended up betraying him, he came to David and he said, you know, Dad, you've let me come back into Jerusalem, you know, after I murdered, you know, my brother and all of this, and you let me come back, and that was gracious. And I made a vow that if I ever got to come back, that I'd go back to Hebron and I'd pay that vow there to the Lord. And so, would you let me go back there and pay that vow? And David, I mean, here he is, a godly father, likes nothing more than his children showing an interest in spiritual things. Yes, go back and pay your vow to the Lord. And all, and the whole thing was in order to pull, you know, men of renown off to the side and to revolt against him. It wasn't just a man-to-man revolt. It wasn't just to get in your face and say, listen, I hate you, you make me sick, and I don't like what you did, and I'm going to get you if I can. That's bad enough. But when a person doesn't have, you know, what it takes to see a person face-to-face and then works the end around on them, that's what Absalom did to David. It was the worst kind of betrayal. It was the worst kind. And so David said, blessed is he who considers the poor. And so he's going to talk about God's blessing upon those who bless the poor first. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness, and you will sustain him on his sick bed. And so it's a meditation of David on what the Lord does with the compassionate. It's an interesting thing, you know, as people live this, you know, Christian life that we have, and you'll hear about a need, and it's fascinating. It happens all the time around here that a need will be heard, and then, you know, groceries will end up over here at this place where someone in the body, it's not some organized deal, somebody just hears, and then someone over here comes along and says, listen, I know that there's a, you know, junior high camp coming up. Let me pay, you know, one or two of the, so the kids can get over there that wouldn't otherwise be able to do it. And there's just that person, just that blessing of helping out. And what a rich life it is. Why? It's like the Lord. It's so like our Lord. And then he said in verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And so David recognizes apparently in this betrayal that, you know, his sin against Bathsheba played a part of it. And he really carried the consequences of that sin through his life. Certainly as it related to Ahithophel, because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. He said, my enemies speak evil of me. And when will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words and his heart gathers iniquity to itself. And then he goes out and he tells it. And I think David's talking about Absalom there. He comes in. He came in all those days and all those weeks. And he came in and he talked to me like I was his dad. And he talked to me like everything was okay and like he was, you know, loving the Lord and all this stuff. And the whole time he was, you know, waiting to kill me. And he said, all who hate me whisper against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. So, you know, perhaps he had a great physical stress going on and something physical happening there. And now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Speaking of Ahithophel. And in David's life, and of course the picture concerning Jesus is Judas. And he said, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you're well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. And so now he cries out to the Lord, you know, for that deliverance from the Lord. And, you know, you got to cry out to the Lord in these situations. Otherwise, you just end up big time bitter. And that's why the writer of Hebrews writes later on, he says, beware of a root of bitterness, lest it spring up and defile many. And the context there in Hebrews 13 is relationships. And that's where we get bitters in the area of relationships. It'd be very careful, because it's not only going to hurt you, it's going to hurt those that are around you. And the only solution is to take it to the Lord. And the Lord promises, doesn't he, for those of us who love him and are the called according to his purposes, to work it together for good, doesn't he? Really does. One of the best books in the bookstore is a book called A Tale of Three Kings. And it has to do with David, and it has to do with Saul, and it has to do with Absalom. It's a tremendous book. If you are bitter or you're processing a very bitter, that is a great book to read on that. But the Lord promises to work it together for good. And when he gets done with it, you know, there's a relationship with him and insight and all kinds of things that wouldn't otherwise be in our life apart from that experience. Plus, not just what he builds in, but what he yanks out in that whole experience. It's a great book. Really bringing out some neat things to spare us, you know, any of this bitterness of Psalm 41. And so David cried out to the Lord, and he said, verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There's a guy on the radio that closes his show that way. And so here he is. He turns to God, and now he's all cheered up. The circumstances haven't changed. But his heart has changed now. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.